Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota on Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com.
Welcome to Triumphs and Tragedies, a 20-part podcast series of the history of the Catholic Church. I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. You can follow this podcast at Redbox Media, but also on my iTunes channel and over on my blog, Standing on My Head, which can be found at dwightlongenecker.com. Also at my blog, I blog daily, and you can also search my bookstore and you can be in touch. Along with this podcast, I'll be blogging also in the church history section of the blog with added links, books to read, and further discussion and chance for comment about each of the blog episodes, each of the podcast episodes. Each podcast episode will deal with about 100 years or one century in the 2,000-year history of the Catholic Church. Episode 1 was an introduction, explaining why we should study history, why it's important for us in the church today, and some of the things we hope to learn. Also in that first episode, I spent some time explaining the historical reliability of the Gospels. A lot of the Gospel experts think that, you know, the Gospel accounts were maybe fairy tales or fables, things which the early Christians made up about Jesus. And I went through and tried to show how the Gospels are actually very early in their date, and also how the Gospels are reliable historically and reliable accounts. So in this episode, we're dealing with the first 100 years of Catholic Church history, basically from the year 0 to the year 100, which of course means that we're dealing with the birth of Jesus and that his life, death, resurrection, and what happened in the Acts of the Apostles and thereafter. So when was Jesus born? Jesus was born probably in 4 or 5 BC. It's easy to think, oh, well, he was born in the year 0. Well, no, he was born in the year 4 or 5 BC, and we determined that. Most scholars determined that that's when it was, because he was born during the reign of Herod the Great. By this time, Herod the Great was an old man, and he died a few years after Jesus' birth. The infancy narratives of Jesus' birth, the stories that we know for Christmas of his birth in Bethlehem, many scholars believe are largely legendary or even total fictions that were made up by the early Christians because Jesus needed to be a great man and needed to have a great miraculous birth story. Well, maybe or maybe not. I've never really bought into that. And I can understand, however, how people think they were legendary or fairy tales because of all the supernatural elements. You know, angels appearing to shepherds on the hillside and a mystical star that guided the magical wise men across the desert sands and so forth. Well, I've never really bought into that completely, and therefore my book Mystery of the Magi has been an attempt to show the historical background of the three wise men, to show the fact that this simple story in Matthew's Gospel is related to the culture, the religion, the geography, and the politics of the time period. So I recommend this to you. Mystery of the Magi is one of my latest books. You can find it on my website, but also at Amazon.com. If you're interested in history and the history of the ancient Middle East in the time of Jesus, then you'll enjoy Mystery of the Magi. From the Gospels, we have very little information about Jesus' boyhood. We have the story of him being up in the temple teaching at the age of 12. But other than that, those years we call the hidden years or the silent years, we don't know anything about him until he appears on the scene to be baptized by John the Baptist. It's true that some of the Gnostic Gospels have other stories about Jesus' boyhood, but these come at a much later date and they're not historically reliable. They are of interest as documents of the early church, or even some of the heretical sects in the early church, but they don't really give us historically reliable evidence about the boyhood of Jesus. So we're really coming in here at about 30 AD, about the time that Jesus appears on the public scene to be baptized by John the Baptist. And Jesus in the Gospels comes across as doing four main things. He teaches the truth. He heals people. He forgives sins. And he takes control over evil. Now, these four particular things that Jesus does, the gospel writers portray as signs that he is actually the Son of God, that he teaches with authority. He takes authority over the realm of evil. He takes authority over sickness and death. And he takes authority to teach the truth. And therefore, he is the obviously the Son of God. But the gospel writers actually spend more time telling us about the last week of Jesus' death, his passion, his death, and his resurrection, than they do talking about his life of teaching and ministry. Why is this? This is because for them, the most important thing is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the one who dies to take away the sins of the world, and he rises again to overcome the power of evil. This is important for us to remember, because very often in the history of the church, and even in our day today, we're tempted to portray Jesus only as a teacher, a healer, a kindly spiritual master, one of the ones who took the little children up into his lap and who taught us to love one another and forgive one another. And he healed people and touched people and changed their lives. And so it's easy to fall into the trap of seeing Jesus as simply a religious teacher and a spiritual master and a wonderful guide and mentor and the best person, most inspiring person who ever lived. This is not the aim of the gospel writers. The gospel writers tell these stories about Jesus in order to portray him as the Son of God. And they're very clear, and that's what they're trying to do. They actually say, these things are written so that you might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Furthermore, their focus on his death and resurrection is a reminder to us that for them, this is the most important event, that Jesus died to save us from our sins. He rose again to take victory over evil. Therefore, it's important for us to remember these things in the church today, because we very often take our eye off the ball. And we reduce the Christian faith to a series of inspiring teachings, or a method to change the world and make it a better place, or a method to feed the hungry and house the homeless, or a method to improve ourselves and overcome our addictions and make ourselves better people. All of these are part of what happens with the practice of the Christian religion, but it is not the main thing. The main thing is to understand and accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through his death and resurrection, we are set free from sin and we're set on the path to eternal life. So this is why we need to understand what the Gospels are really about, because it helps us to understand what Jesus is really about. And it therefore goes on to help us to understand what the church is really about, and what we as Catholic believers, Christian believers, are also really about. Now, to understand Jesus in his life of ministry, we need to understand also a bit about the Jewish context in which he is ministering and living and working, dying and rising again. And the best way to understand this Jewish context is to understand that when the New Testament talks about the Jews, it's talking about the Jews who live in Jerusalem and Judea. Judea is the southern part of the Holy Land of Israel, and it's where Jerusalem is, and therefore where the temple is, and the capital of the Jewish race. The Jews who lived there were called the Jews. The other Jews who lived elsewhere in the Roman Empire, in Galilee, in Asia Minor, in the Arabian Peninsula, in Greece, and in North Africa, these were the Jews of the dispersion. And the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, kind of prided themselves on being the proper Jews, the ones whose religion and tradition was unpolluted by all these other pagan customs and pagan traditions. Think of it kind of like this, that if you were a Catholic and you lived in Rome, and you lived in the Vatican, you would think yourself somehow a better Catholic because you were a Roman who lived right there in the heart of everything. And all the other Catholics around the world were perhaps inferior to you. Well, this was the view of the Jews who lived in Judea and Jerusalem. Jesus, therefore, and his disciples who came from Galilee were considered to be sort of country bumpkins. They were outsiders. They were not really part of the establishment. And this is an important thing to understand in understanding why Jesus is rejected. The Jews in Jerusalem were the establishment. They were the creme de la creme. How could they accept this country preacher from the sticks, which is what Jesus appeared to be? It's important, therefore, to understand also the different subdivisions of the Jews, because it sheds light on our religion today, and really on all kinds of religion. So remember, there were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the puritanical ones. They were legalistic. They were traditional. They were upright. They insisted on absolute adherence to the law and every letter of the law. And they were therefore harsh and judgmental, they were linked up very often with the scribes. The scribes were like the intellectuals. They understood and mastered the Old Testament law and the prophets. The scribes were also the ones who mastered in the interpretation of the law. So the scribes and the Pharisees are often mentioned together in the Gospels as these the antagonists, the one who are upholding the puritanical laws that Jesus is kind of subverting. The third group are the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were the tended to be the ruling class, the educated class, the class with money and power, and they were not opposed to perhaps compromising with the Roman overlords and with King Herod and his court in order to make life smoother, to preserve their Jewish ways and their Jewish life and their Jewish religion. And they realized that one needed to be realistic and work with the realities of life, and therefore to compromise sometimes if need be. Well, a fourth group are the Zealots. They were the religious activists, the ones who wanted to overthrow the Romans and Herod and set up their own Jewish kingdom. The Zealots were political activists. Some of them were even terrorists. And then there is a fifth group called the Essenes. And the Essenes were a spiritual, kind of a monastic sect of the Jews. They lived out in their own communities. Some of them observed celibacy and strict dietary rules. They were a community of prayer. They also had an apocalyptic edge to them, and they were always looking for the supernatural coming of the kingdom of God. Now, when you look at these different Jewish groups, you can see how they compare to Catholics, or indeed any religious group today. We have those who are legalistic and upright and following all the traditions and believe that religion is really about obeying all the rules and getting everything straight. That would be like the Pharisees. And then you have the Sadducees, who are maybe like the liberals in the church, who I want to accommodate to the culture in which we live and realize that sometimes you can't be hard and fast. You have to have a compromise and accommodation to the world around you. The scribes would be like the intellectuals or the academics who maintain all the traditions and study all the theology and the languages and get everything right that way. And then you have the Zealots, who are the political activists in the church, who liberation theologians and political activists, pro-life activists, those who are working hard to change the world and make the world a better place in the name of their religion. And then you have the spiritual ones who focus on the life of prayer, the life of spirituality, and are perhaps a little bit cut off and separated from the mainstream because of their wonderful spiritual life. And this might be like the religious orders, the monastic orders, and special new ecclesial movements, things like this. So And this is not to cast any judgment on these five different groups, but the five groups within Jesus' time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Scribes, the Zealots, and the Essenes, helped shed light on our religion today and realize that it's really much the same. We have these groups, each one of them has their strengths, each one of them, though, also has their blind spots, and therefore, it's interesting to see that Jesus does not conform to any one of the five. He actually picks up the good things about all five, but he also subverts all five of them because his ministry and his life, his teaching, his death and resurrection are greater than all five. He fulfills all five of them from the inside out. So this is the context in which Jesus' life is lived out, and then it's also the context for the early church, and it's the sort of breeding ground or the birthplace of the early church, which we're going to continue to consider. Of course, this series on history is not primarily about the life and work and teaching of Jesus and the resurrection, but it is important to realize that the resurrection, of course, is the turning point, is the key factor, is the main event, if you like, of the whole story. And therefore, we come to the question, did Jesus really rise from the dead? And I would like to recommend to you a really good book that came out a year or so ago by a friend of mine, Carl Olson. It's called Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead? It's a terrific read because it takes you through all the different theories about the resurrection of Jesus. And essentially, there's really only three theories about the resurrection, apart from the fact that he really did rise from the dead. And those three theories have different forms, have taken different, had different proponents down through the ages. But the one form is of argument about the resurrection is that Jesus didn't really die. He swooned, or he fainted, or he went into a coma, and then he sort of came back to life again in the coolness of the tomb. And everyone thought it was a resurrection. Well, Mark Shea actually has a very cutting passage in one of his books where he says how stupid this swoon theory is, because he says, let's say that Jesus had been tortured and flogged by the Romans. He had great chunks of his flesh torn out of his back by the terrible flagellum used by the Roman soldiers to beat him. He then carries his cross. He's tortured with a crown of thorns. He has a spear thrust in his side. He has his nails and feet, his hands and feet nailed to the cross. Finally, he's put into the tomb, and then a few days later, he wakes up. He rolls by himself a 3-ton stone away from the entrance to the tomb, and he staggers out naked, his body shredded by the torture that he'd gone through, and he meets his disciples on a cold spring morning outside of Jerusalem, and his disciples say to him, "Oh, look, he's risen from the dead. Let's start a new religion." No, they would have said, somehow or other, this man has survived this terrible ordeal. Let's get him some medical help. So the swoon theory is ridiculous. And the other two are not much better. The second is that someone stole his body. And we know that that couldn't have happened because Pilate actually placed guards at the tomb. And then the third theory is that they had a mass hallucination. They all dreamed up in their minds that they had seen this resurrected Lord. Well, again, the gospel puts that to rest because he's not a ghost. And he says, "Give me something to eat here. You can touch my side." And they're very clear in the gospels that Jesus is not a ghost, that it is not a hallucination, that it is a physical resurrection. So you can read that book, Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead? It's excellent. It's by Carl Olson. After the resurrection, of course, in 33 AD, some weeks later comes Pentecost. And this is the big event for the foundation of the church. The apostles are gathered together with the mother of Jesus to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And soon after this momentous event, another one comes along, and that is recorded actually in the Acts of the Apostles. in chapter 10. And that is the revelation that Peter has of a sheet being let down from heaven, which is filled with unclean beasts. Remember, the Jews had dietary regulations. They couldn't eat certain animals which are considered unclean. And Peter has this revelation from God saying, rise and eat. In other words, break the Jewish laws. And you have to remember, the Jews considered Gentiles to be dogs, and dogs were not cuddly puppies for them. Dogs were vermin, scavengers who rooted through the garbage and ate dead stuff. And so the Jews considered the Gentiles to be unclean. And right after Peter's vision, a Roman soldier comes and knocks on his door and says, I want to learn about Jesus. And so Peter is confronted with the rest of the early church, the apostolic church, in the very earliest days with a huge problem. They think that Jesus' message is for the Jews. And here comes this revelation from God saying, well, put your rules and regulations on one side. This is for more than the Jews. It's for the Gentiles as well. So Peter and the early church are confronted with the kind of challenge which we face today. And that is, how much do we hold to our traditional religion, the rules and regulations and beliefs of our faith, and how much can we adapt them to the times and the culture and the circumstances in which we live? Peter's confronted with this dilemma, and the way it's treated in the Acts of the Apostles actually teaches us how these dilemmas, which the church faces in every age, is dealt with. And so let's look at that for a moment. Peter is this is not the first time that he's had a revelation directly from God. Remember when he said to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says to him, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And he says, blessed are you, because human flesh has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So Peter is the one to whom direct revelation is given. But not just to Peter, because by this time Paul has stopped persecuting the church, and he also has had the calling to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we see Peter and Paul coming together with the same vision. And then, not content with that, they take it to the other apostles. And this leads us to Acts chapter 15, which records the Council of Jerusalem. All the apostles come together to discuss this major problem. Do we take the gospel to the Gentiles, who are dogs, or do we not? And to their credit, they wrestle with the problem and discuss it, and they go with taking a risk. They go with setting aside their Jewish rules and regulations and empowering Paul to take the ministry, the gospel, to the Gentiles. And so the Council of Jerusalem shows how we actually resolve things within difficulties within the church. Revelation is given to the successors of the apostles, Peter and Paul, in this case, Pope Francis, and the new idea is taken to the council of the church, and if it does not contradict Scripture, and if it does not contradict the teachings of the church, then a new way of seeing things, or a new way of presenting things, or a new development can actually happen. The development of doctrine in the church is therefore a very interesting thing and very important thing to be aware of. How does change happen in the church? What is authentic change? What is the sort of change which we cannot allow because it contradicts the core of the faith? The English theologian and convert from the Anglican Church, Blessed John Henry Newman, wrote an essay which is called The Essay on the Development of Doctrine. And that essay lays out the principles for proper, authentic development of doctrine, and also therefore points out the development of doctrine which would not be authentic. So I recommend this to you. I'll be linking to it on the blog post that goes along with this podcast. That will be in the church history section of my blog, which can be found at dwightlongenecker.com. I encourage you to come over and spend a bit more time exploring those details. That section of the blog is for my donor subscribers. Donor subscribers are those who help to promote and produce this podcast by their donations, but also help to keep my blog totally free of ads and help to make it available free to the vast majority of people who can't afford to be a donor subscriber. So if you would like to be a donor subscriber, I invite you to go over and check out that page too, which is up called Subscribe, and it gives you all the information and the benefits on being a donor subscriber. Peter and Paul, therefore, set out to follow the Lord's command, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, the other apostles take up that charge as well and go out to preach the gospel. The way that the Acts of the Apostles shows this happening is by focusing on the ministry of Paul. The Acts of the Apostles is written by St. Luke, who also wrote the gospel with his name. And Luke, therefore, travels with Paul and sets down a wonderful chronicle of his missionary journeys. And those missionary journeys are basically four, or some say three, with his journey to Rome being the fourth one. The first missionary journey is up into Asia Minor, which is now the southern part of Turkey, to the towns of Pamphylia, Laconia, and Pisidia. Paul, by this time, and Peter are based in Antioch in Syria, and so he moves north to take the gospel into the southern Turkey. That's his first missionary journey. He comes back to his base in Antioch, and then he makes his second journey, pushing further into northwest into Turkey, to Galatia and Phrygia, and from there he has a call to go over to Macedonia, which is a part of Greece. And he pushes into Macedonia, preaches in Athens, and also Corinth and Thessalonica, and then he returns back to Asia Minor, to Ephesus, and now we're beginning to hear the names of these churches to which he will later write his epistles, the epistle to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians, to the Ephesians, to the Galatians. His third missionary journey then is back into Greece and Asia Minor to consolidate his gains and to build up the churches that are there. He then returns to Jerusalem to deal with some church matters, and that's where he is arrested. And because he's a Roman citizen, Paul appeals to the emperor, and he is allowed, therefore, to go to Rome, and his fourth journey is to Rome. And therefore, at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we find Paul in house arrest in Rome. And the date is the early 60s AD. So within a comparatively short time of a couple of decades, the missionary journeys have gone out into the Roman Empire, penetrating up into Asia Minor, Greece, and then, of course, over to Rome as well. So by the early 60s, we find Paul in under house arrest in Rome, and we know that Peter is also in Rome because he writes his epistle from Rome. He says in 1 Peter that he is in Babylon, and Babylon is a code name for Rome in the early church. And so we know that Peter and Paul are both in Rome around the early 60s AD, and this is what the church tradition, which is not in the Bible but is part of ancient church tradition, teaches us, that Peter and Paul were there. We say that they are the founders of the church in Rome and the founders of the Catholic Church. And in a sense, they were. But we have to understand that the church is very small. It's meeting in the homes of the faithful ones, and it is a very small religious movement of which Peter and Paul are there in Rome and as the leaders of the Roman church. Now, what happens around 64 AD is the Emperor Nero wants to build a fantastic new palace in the heart of Rome. And this is going to be bigger than any imperial palace has ever been. It's going to have gardens and a huge statue of himself called the Colossus. And The area that he wants to occupy is the area where the Colosseum now stands in Rome as one of the ancient monuments, and it was named for the Colossus. So the Colosseum, thus the Colossus. Now, this part of Rome during Nero's time was occupied by the slums, wooden apartment houses and shanties, and the rich people lived up on the Palatine Hill, which was up above all of this and had the cool breezes coming in. But down below was all the squalid slums. And in 64 AD, there was a huge fire which lasted for over a week. Thousands of people were killed and the slums were destroyed. And the people began murmuring that Nero himself had set the fire because he wanted to clear the slums to build his imperial palace. Well, Nero wasn't happy with that. So he found this small religious group to blame. There were rumors that the Christians were not only Jews who were looked down on, but and foreigners, but that they had secret ceremonies of cannibalism where they ate flesh and drank blood. And therefore, it was easy to blame the Christians for the fire in Rome. And the persecution under Nero therefore started and was horrible. He would take Christians and wrap them up in fabric and then dip them in tar and set them alight to use as living torches for his in his gardens. Also, he would take children and Christians and wrap them up in animal skins and while they were still alive and set wild beasts and dogs on them in the stadium for entertainment. He also crucified thousands of them, many of them upside down, to humiliate them even further. And so in the year 65, he also gathered up the leaders of the Christian church, among them Peter and Paul. And Peter was, according to the ancient traditions, crucified upside down in one of the stadiums outside of the walls of Rome in the Vatican Hill. And his body was thrown onto the trash heap of the Vatican Hill after his crucifixion. Paul, because he was a Roman citizen, was spared the indignity and humiliation and of torture and crucifixion, and he was beheaded. And the site of these two martyrdoms, of course, are in Rome today. And if you want to read the story of how the bones of Peter were discovered under the Basilica of St. Peter in the beginning in the 1940s, another great book has just come out called The Fisherman's Tomb by John O'Neill. It's a terrific read, which gives the story of how Peter's bones were discovered there under St. Peter's Basilica. So, we're just about to the year 65, and you might wonder what happened to the other apostles. Tradition says St. Andrew went to the Greeks. James was martyred in Jerusalem. St. John died in exile in the decade of the 90s at the end of the first century. Philip and Bartholomew were martyred in Greece. St. Thomas, we believe, went to Persia and India. James the Less was martyred in Jerusalem. Matthew, we believe, went to Ethiopia. Jude, Simon, to Armenia, where they were martyred. And Matthias into Turkey, where he was martyred. So I would like to spend just a moment explaining again the threats to this early Christian church, this little sect of believers in the Roman Empire. And the threats were not just the persecution under Nero and later at the end of the century by the Emperor Domitian, but also by various different belief systems. Remember, the Roman Empire was a swirl with different beliefs and philosophies and religions, with all the trade and the commerce that was going on between the Far East and Persia and Europe and to the West and south into Africa and Arabia. There were many different religions and philosophies which were swirling around, which were in competition, if you like, with Christianity. One of those was paganism, and paganism can simply be described as the religion where you offer sacrifices to the gods and goddesses, hoping that they will give you peace and prosperity and protection. Gnosticism was kind of a sophisticated version of paganism, which included lots of special knowledge and occult secret societies and occult knowledge and practices to understand the different levels of angels and make spiritual exercises to be able to transcend this world into the next. And then there were the Greek philosophies, which set up a meaning for life and tried to understand man's role in this human world. And combined with that, therefore, were also the Judaizers. The Judaizers were those who wanted to keep all the Jewish laws and make the Gentile converts obey all those Jewish laws as well. And these particular threats were combined with also emperor worship. If you were a good Roman citizen, you had to offer incense and sacrifices to the emperor, who was considered to be divine. And of course, all of these different religions and philosophies were in competition with the church. And in St. Paul's epistles, we see him pointing out the false teachers, the Gnostics, also being quite harsh against the Judaizers, who would keep everyone under a bondage to the Jewish law. But also in the early church, they had to cope with the threat of emperor worship. The empire said, basically, the emperor is a god, you must bow down and worship him. And the Jews said, no, Jesus Christ is our king. Before him, every knee shall bow, and we will not offer incense to the emperor. The persecution because of this comes within the next century. But in this first century, this was already in the background and something which was going to cause problems as the church moves on into the next century. So by now, we're at the end of this first century, in this first episode. We want to remember two other important things in the last decade, in the 90s. One is the letter of St. Clement to the Corinthians. This first epistle of Clement was written by the third pope. The tradition tells us that after Peter came the pope Linus, and then Cletus, and then Clement. There is actually a Clement mentioned in St. Paul's epistle to the Romans, and many scholars think that perhaps this Clement, the Bishop of Rome in the 90s, was actually a young man who is mentioned by Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But the most important thing about the epistle of Clement is that, first of all, it's very ancient. It was read as scripture in the early church, although it didn't make the cut when the canon of scripture was decided. But most importantly, Clement, as the Bishop of Rome, is writing to the church in Corinth and advising them on how to practice the faith and helping them with some of their problems. In other words, the Bishop of Rome, the successor of Peter, by as early as the 90s AD, the end of the first century, is showing authority over another church and showing that, therefore, what the traditions had always said, that the Church of Rome had primacy, even in the earliest days, was true, and that Pope Clement, the third Bishop of Rome, showed this authority as he writes to the Corinthians and instructs them and advises them on what to do. The second event during this last decade is the death of John the Apostle, the last apostle. And with his death in the 90s, we are ushered into the age of the Apostolic Fathers, the age of those who came directly after the apostles and were instructed by them. And that is the subject of episode 3 of Triumphs and Tragedies, a 20-part podcast series on the history of the Catholic Church. I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. I invite you to visit my blog, dwightlongenecker.com, where I blog every day. And you can also browse my books and be in touch. Thanks for listening.
Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land Gift Shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
I learned how many people we could help and how good you feel after you've helped others.
I know Lent is about giving, so I want to give.
These kids are talking about CRS Rice Bowl, a Lenten program known by generations of Catholic families. Children love it because they experience different cultures and gain a lasting impression of the people they are helping. You can bring CRS Rice Bowl into your home and experience the joy of seeing your children or grandchildren find new meaning in Lent. Visit crsricebowl.org to get started.
Rice Bowl inspired me to pray more and to pray for those who are less fortunate.
The Cincinnati Catholic Men's Conference is back. Tickets are on sale now for Saturday, April 28th at the Taft Theater at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. The speaker conference roster is being hailed as one of the best lineups in the country. In rare appearances, come see Father Mitch Pacwa from EWTN, the man motivator Father Larry Richards, former Moeller High School and University of Notre Dame head football coach Jerry Faust, and the big celebrity keynote, Baz Rutten, UFC world champion, MMA world champ, and movie star. The conference theme is What It Means to Be a True Christian Man in Today's Society. Don't miss the incredible day of motivation, spiritual benefit, and fellowship with men from all walks of life. Get tickets now at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. That's cincinnatimensconference.com or 513-214-1534. Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.